Will you join me in reading responsively selection 26, taken from the 96th Psalm? O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people.
For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength.
Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts.
O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth.
Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth.
The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously.
Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof.
Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord.
For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth.
I invite you to join me in a prayer written by Walter Rauschenbusch and published in the book For God and the People, Prayers of the Social Awakening. This is a prayer written, as he indicates, for ministers. May we pray together. O Jesus, we, thy ministers, bow before thee to confess the common sins of our calling. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that we love thee and that our heart's desire is to serve thee in faithfulness. And yet, like Peter, we have so often failed thee in the hour of thy need. If ever we have loved our own leadership and power when we sought to lead our people to thee, we pray thee to forgive. If we have been engrossed in narrow duties and little questions, when the vast needs of humanity called aloud for prophetic vision and apostolic sympathy, we pray thee to forgive. If in our loyalty to the church of the past we have distrusted thy living voice and have suffered thee to pass from our door unheard, we pray thee to forgive. If ever we have been more concerned for the strong and the rich than for the shepherdless throngs of the people for whom thy soul grieved, we pray thee to forgive. O Master, amid our failures, we cast ourselves upon thee in humility and contrition. We need new light and a new message. We need the ancient spirit of prophecy and the leaping fire and joy of a new conviction, and thou alone canst give it. Inspire the ministry of thy church with dauntless courage to face the vast needs of the future. Free us from all entanglements that have hushed our voice and bound our action. Grant us grace to look upon the veiled sins of the rich and the coarse vices of the poor through thine eyes. Give us thine inflexible sternness against sin and thine inexhaustible compassion for the frailty and tragedy of those who do the sin. Make us faithful shepherds of thy flock, true seers of God, and true followers of Jesus. Amen. We always rejoice in the return to this community of friends of another time. Among those who bless us with their presence this year are Mr. and Mrs. Rudolph Wood and their children. Both Mr. and Mrs. Wood were students in this seminary a few years ago and have served since that time as missionaries, currently serving in Belgium. This year, Mr. Wood is pursuing his studies toward the Doctor of Ministry degree, and we welcome the opportunity to hear him as he leads us in worship today. He will speak to us after the special music by the choir.
In many places in the world, it's customary among Christian brethren at the Easter season, in greeting one another rather than saying the customary hello or how are you or a normal greeting. At that particular season, the greeting is always, "He is risen." And the unerring reply, "He is risen indeed." Hopefully, we have been able in these past days to experience the reality of that truth, that indeed the Lord whom we own as Christ has been experienced anew by each of us as risen indeed. The invitation to share in this worship hour prompted for me, first of all, a temptation to reminisce. It would be extremely pleasant to spend these moments in indulging in memories of times past and in unfolding what the late President Staley was wont to call unbaled hay. It is necessary to have known him to appreciate just what that means. The second thought was the idea perhaps of airing some grievances and expressing publicly my own estimation of everyone else's shortcomings. But somehow there is a very troublesome verse of Scripture that says something about logs and moats that precludes that sort of indulgence. And so it became necessary to find a question that might be relevant for all of us. And the most penetrating question with which I have had to deal in these past months, not only for my own personal experience, but in trying to answer it for others, is the question of why are we in Europe? This does represent our chosen field of service. And many people ask this in great seriousness. Why do we presume to go there in mission service? After all, Europe represents historic Christendom. We look to Europe for our own roots, for our own cultural as well as spiritual heritage. We look to Europe for learning, for instruction, for wisdom. There are Baptists there. And incidentally, I might add, the European Baptist would consider it a great affront and a miss if greetings were not expressed on their behalf, because in the fellowship which is enjoyed there, the bringing and receiving of greetings is a very important fact of the fellowship. And so I would like to bring their greetings and trust that I may have the prerogative upon our return of extending the greeting of this community to our brethren there. They are there, they have been there. And therefore, we ask ourselves, can we be so presumptuous as to assume that we really have something to offer, that we might say something to them? Many ways in which we might attempt to answer that question, but it seems to me that we find some guidance in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, in the first chapter, in introducing this magnificent theological work, we find these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and things on earth." God has a purpose. God has a plan. And in that plan and in that purpose, there is this seeking of unity, the uniting of all things in heaven and upon earth. And it is that sense of unity which binds us. This is described in many ways, and a little further along in the fourth chapter, there is the magnificent passage about the oneness of faith, oneness of God the Father, oneness of the grace and baptism which unites us, and then the giving of gifts which stem from this risen and living Lord. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Each part working properly makes bodily growth. Each part of the Christian community, each part of the body of faith, the body of Christ, functions in a way to magnify the whole and to upbuild it in love. It is ironic in some ways that Americans and Europeans are much like opposing soldiers who are chasing one another through a forest. Each imagines that he is pursuing the other. But in reality, the distinction between hunter and hunted becomes obscured. We somehow believe that things, products that we might find that have their origin in Europe are somehow better. And I can assure you that the same thing holds true across the ocean, that there is this subtle insinuation that something that comes from America is somehow better. And so we're each chasing the other. Europe does have much to teach us. But we should not be so naive as to think that she expects nothing from us. If we have true fellowship and a commitment to the kind of ideal in faith that Paul understood, to grow up into Christ, to mature manhood, each part making its contribution, then the whole body is strengthened in love. The religious situation in Europe, by and large, has been shaped through the ages by the state church. Regardless of the label it might bear, the state church has the same effect. It seeks to mold a nation on its own terms, to dominate politics, education, social life, even private conduct. Alone, the church can never quite accomplish this. It never could. But allied with the state, it obtains the powers of coercion, which in and of itself it lacks. Well, this power of coercion that comes from joining together with the state is a two-edged sword. Historically, the emperors saw the value of a religious cohesiveness in maintaining rule over a very diverse people. Religion then established a sense of national consciousness. And when this cohesion that was imposed by religion was broken through the Reformation. The result was very bitter war. As each faction strove for preeminence, and when it proved in time that neither could gain control, a compromise was reached that more or less left to each his own. And this settled into a very nice pattern because there was not much movement and people were fixed. They did not travel about to any great extent, at least not in sufficient extent to create conflict in the different areas. So this pattern remained for centuries. Then in the late 18th century, 1789, marking Bastille Day in France, upheaval came into this rather nice pattern, because as people began seeking their freedom, began seeking the right of self-government, the church allied itself with the monarchy and thus cast itself in opposition to the popular desires, cast itself in opposition to republicanism. And in the throes which racked France of that day, the church found itself being one of the leaders of reactionism. Out of this came Napoleon. Apparently, Napoleon had no use for the church except as it served his own purposes. And he was not above utilizing it if it enhanced his own position. This may have accelerated an impulse toward secularism. Certainly it came about a century later in the early 20th century, 1905, that in France separation of church and state was officially recognized. This may have been an impulse toward secularism, or it may have been simply a recognition of what was taking place anyway. That marked a capstone, because since then, in 20th century Europe, there has been little time or little occasion to reflect consciously upon this process until these latter days. World War I was followed immediately by economic upheaval and depression, which was only alleviated by the mobilization for another war, which brought untold devastation. Then, the years following World War II, there was a period of economic renewal, of seeking to somehow regain some stability in life. And this quest for economic survival meant that Europe was so preoccupied with this concern that it was only in the 50s or 60s, early 60s, that she more or less all of a sudden burst into the reality of a 20th century self-awareness. Men had been seeking other concerns. They had bypassed affairs of the church. Suddenly it became obvious that the church was no longer needed as the integrating factor in society. The church no longer rules. The church no longer can claim the ultimate allegiance of the populace. Men's interests turned to the world. Authority is vested in science, in political doctrine, or in humanistic education. The culture of modern Europe is not religiously oriented. There are certain hangovers, certain leftovers from the past in terms of ordering life, but these are now a matter of tradition rather than conviction. Life, by and large, is secularized. The church has lost its hold in affairs of the state. Not being needed, she is cast aside, not unlike an elderly relative to whom some deference is paid, but who is recognized as bordering on senility and who will not be around too much longer. So we simply pay our respects but do not take very seriously into consideration. What then do we have to say in such a world? We have the obligation to proclaim the reality of faith, because we find in a time and in a place like this that religion is being shunted aside and it is being relegated to the realm of the purely personal, a private affair that is not displayed publicly, it is not called into question, which has little, if any, influence on public conduct. This is not a new effect. It has been coming for a long time. Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor, kept daily devotions, we are told. Even Hitler ascribed to what he called a national or positive Christianity. How can this be? How can there be this separation? How can man turn aside what he feels inwardly from his daily life? We see it in so many instances. Many of the leading Nazi officials were men who loved beauty, who were very great art lovers, who were musicians, who lived highly cultured lives in one respect. But on the other hand, they perpetrated atrocities such as mankind has ever known. It's the function of faith to enable us to overcome this sort of Jekyll Hyde complex which is in all of us. The function of faith to be the constant corrective that prevents the lower nature from predominating over the higher. Where do Baptists fit into a society that have been called Christianized heathen? Do we have a message that is distinctive, that is relevant? Insofar as we are true to the biblical revelation, we do not have a message that is distinctively our own. Others share it as well. It is no longer true that the Bible is being disparaged by the Roman Catholic Church, as was once the case. A very astute and perceptive observer has likened the Catholic doctrine to a great and magnificent building with many wings which have been added on over the years. And there is this marvelous structure, and all of a sudden those who dwell in it are beginning to wonder if the foundations are sound. And so they are digging underneath this edifice to determine if there really is a solid foundation. And thus we see the biblical renewal within the Catholic Church. There is an uncertainty and a questioning. Churches which are consistent with the gospel and teaching and an organization can be of help in meeting this questioning. There is in Europe, as we observe here, a rise of irrationalism and superstition. The trouble is that those who sense that something is wrong, and because of that are seeking a spiritual answer, look in the wrong places. They don't trust the church as they know it any longer to be the guardian, the custodian of an answer that is genuine. And so they look to what is exotic and sometimes bizarre to find some expression of spiritual reality. Many Europeans have looked to materialism for their salvation. They have felt if they could just overcome the difficulties with which they were confronted in daily life, if they could have enough of the world's goods, all of their problems would be solved. They have gained a large measure of material wealth, but are finding to their astonishment that it doesn't bring utopia. They're learning that it's possible to be materially wealthy and spiritually impoverished. In this day, in this